Today marks the fourth week of the six-week Vision Summit series. We're using the story of Moses when he stopped to climb Mount Nebo while leading the people of God on a journey to the Promised Land as a background for this series. We are also using modern mountain climbing as a metaphor for the mission of the church. This Vision Summit series is an opportunity to find encouragement in our life together, to see where God is leading us, and to consider how we can pass the torch of faith on to the next generation. Our scripture text for this morning is taken from Paul's letter, known as 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now a person who has been put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord Himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time, before the Lord returns. For He will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Mountain climbing is carried out in stages. The first stage is choosing the peak. We need to know where we are going. We looked at that stage the first week. The second stage involves surveying the mountain. We need to know the challenges we face. We examined that stage the second week. The third stage is preparing for the climb. We need to know what resources and capabilities that we need. We examined that stage last week. The fourth stage is staging the climb. Now, I realize that sounds a bit like doublespeak, a stage of staging. But staging the climb refers to planning the climb according to the progress you need to make. Many climbs require an expedition of multiple days. For example, the average time to climb Mount Everest is 40 days. You need to be clear ahead of time what goals you need to reach for each day. Staging the climb enables you to measure your progress. Well, the spiritual expedition we call the mission of the church also needs staging. But unlike staging a climb, staging a church is not so clear-cut. How do we measure progress? Do we use the same criteria to measure the church that we would, say, a business? Or a sports team? In sports, it's how many victories. In business, it's how much profit. For a church, is the real question how many members do you have? Is A church with 1,000 members, a winner, and a church of 100 members, a loser? Is success determined by the numbers? It seems to me that there are at least three problems with this approach. First of all, the size of a congregation and the health of a congregation are not necessarily the same thing and are not necessarily related. A lemming may boast of many followers, but the destination is still unhealthy. The influential Jim Jones of the People's Temple had many members, but the end result was a massed, coerced suicide with nearly 1,000 people dead. It is possible for a large church to be healthy and a small church to be unhealthy, but it is also possible for a large church to be unhealthy and a small church to be robust. There has to be something more than just a focus on numbers that yields vitality. Nor is it just a matter of preference. According to Barna Group research, 83% of American Christians prefer to attend a church of less than 500 members. Only 8% prefer to attend a church of 1,000 members or larger. The second problem is the widely held assumption that every congregation is in competition with every other congregation. But if one church gains at the expense of another, who wins? Aren't we on the same team? People sometimes have funny ideas about what it means to be on a successful team. Lou Holtz, former head coach of Notre Dame, said, "On this team, we're all united in a common goal, to keep my job." Okay. And Jason Kidd, former NBA star and now an NBA coach, said, "We're going to turn this team around 360 degrees. Wouldn't you be back where you... Or my favorite from Yogi Berra. "Baseball is 90% mental. The other half is physical." Yogi Berra. Now, the Apostle Paul has a more poignant understanding of the team we call church. He describes the body of Christ this way: "If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad." An injury to one part of the Church of Jesus Christ will sooner or later bring injury to the rest. And blessings to one part of the Church of Jesus Christ will sooner or later benefit the rest. We're all part of the same family of God. B. Edelstein said, "A group is a bunch of people in an elevator. A team is also a bunch of people in an elevator, but the elevator is broken." A group is a bunch of people in an elevator. A team is also a bunch of people in an elevator, but the elevator is broken. The sooner we realize that all Christians are in the same elevator and that the elevator is broken, the sooner we can work as a team to address our brokenness and the brokenness of the world. The third problem with using numbers as a measure of success is that this is not the way the New Testament does it. Do not misunderstand me. I am not saying numbers are unimportant. For example, Luke gives us a vivid picture of the growth of the early church by describing what happened after Peter's Pentecost sermon. In Acts 2:41, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. Think about it. They went from 120 to 3,000 in the same day. But considering the special circumstances of the inaugural outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this is not exactly a surprise. Later, during the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas, the numbers were more modest, yet they rejoiced. This is in keeping with what Jesus had taught. God's angels are happy when even one person turns to God. In general, the New Testament uses something other than numbers to evaluate success. For instance, Paul speaks to this in his letter to the Corinthians, which was our primary text for this morning. In regards to the ministry for the church in which he and Apollos had engaged, he makes two points. The first has to do with faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, now a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. Managers, or stewards, were servants who were responsible for the household but did not own the house. Their job was to transfer the resources of the owner to the members of the household according to their needs. They were not accountable to the occupants of the manor, they were accountable to the Lord of the manor. They were evaluated according to their faithfulness in carrying out their responsibilities. Paul argues that we are stewards of the church. We do not own the church. The Lord owns the church. Our job is to faithfully carry out the Lord's instructions and to provide the Lord's resources to those in need. This, then, is the number one criteria for evaluating success of a church: faithfulness. We are called to be faithful according to God's standards and not successful according to the world's. The question then becomes, have we been faithful? In order to answer that question, we need to know what we were supposed to do in the first place. We need to understand our purpose. Fortunately, this is not as difficult as you may think. We're not left to groping around in the dark. We have the witness of the Scriptures and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We know we are to love God and love neighbor. We know we're to make new disciples, baptize, and teach them. The work that God wants us to do was practiced by the first Christians, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, and explained by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, and modeled by Jesus in John 17. They're summarized in the Great Commandments and the Great Commission of Jesus. These statements outline what living out God's purpose for the church is all about. From Mark chapter 12. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And then from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" From the great commandments and the great commission, we derive five functional purposes. Love God, love your neighbor, baptize, and teach them. Make disciples, baptize, and teach them. That's five, right? Anybody counting? Four, three, yeah, two, four. One. You have four? Love God, love neighbor, make disciples, baptize, and teach them. Here we go. Now, the practical expression of love of God is worship. The practical expression of loving your neighbor is through service. Baptism represents fellowship. Making of disciples is outreach or evangelism. Teaching is associated with discipleship. Worship, service, evangelism, fellowship, discipleship. Every congregation is called upon to be faithful to the great commandments and the great commission. How the purposes of God apply to a particular time and place requires guidance and is precisely the motivation behind this whole series we call Vision Summit. So Paul's first point is that we are called to be faithful. Faithful to God's instructions. Faithful to distributing the Lord's resources to those in need. The second point that Paul makes has to do with letting God be the final judge of success. Going back to our main text in chapter 4. "It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide, so don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns. For he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. And God will give to each one whatever praise is due." We judge by outward appearances, and we're usually wrong. I remember when I was under care of John Knox Presbytery, that's in Wisconsin, I was seeking ordination. And several candidates, including myself, were attending a required retreat at a hotel in La Crosse, Wisconsin. Those of us who already knew each other sat together in the lobby. And there was a rumor that an older candidate was going to join us. And the rumor also said that he was an alcoholic, he was a mama's boy, and out of touch with contemporary life. That was the rumor. A few minutes after that, this older guy walks in wearing a blue leisure suit. A light blue leisure suit. And he sits down at the bar. We looked at him, we looked at each other, and we whispered, "That's him." For the next several minutes, we made some unkind remarks about this person. We even came up with a name for him, Marvin. We did not, in fact, know his real name. And we wondered, how can someone like Marvin expect to become a pastor? Well, time came to move on. It was time for the evaluations. We were there to be examined, at least in part, by a clinical psychologist to see if we were fit for ministry. Oh, boy. I was first. And so, with confidence, I walked over to the door because I thought, compared to Marvin, I'm a real catch, huh? So I knock, and a voice says, enter. And I enter the room. There's a man on the other side of the table. He's got files, and he's got notebooks. And he looks up at me and says, please have a seat. And I nearly collapse on the floor. It was Marvin. He was the clinical psychologist who was going to evaluate. We judge by appearances. God does not. God looks at the heart. God not only sees our actions, but knows our true motivations and is never wrong about that. So that's why Paul urges us not to be judgmental. Individuals can be judgmental, but so can churches. During an impassioned sermon about death and final judgment, a pastor said forcefully, each member of this church is going to die and face judgment. Out of the corner of his eye, he caught a gentleman sitting in the front row with a big smile on his face. The preacher then said in a louder voice, each member of this church is going to die and face judgment. The man in front nodded and continued to smile. Annoyed, the preacher pounded emphatically on the pulpit and said again, each member of this church is going to die and face judgment. But the man in the front was still smiling. So the preacher left the pulpit, walked down to the man, and said, I just told you that each member of this church is going to die and face judgment. Why are you still smiling? Well, he replied, I'm not a member of this church. I think he was really glad about that, as would I. Being judgmental is not helpful. It does not build up the church. It does not advance the cause of Christ. It says a great deal more about us than it does about the people we are judging. When mountain climbers stage a climb, they make practical plans by which they can measure their daily progress. Churches also need to evaluate their progress, but we need to follow the Lord's criteria in doing so. The world looks at size and wealth. The Bible teaches faithfulness and graciousness. We need to be people of grace who, out of gratitude, try to faithfully carry out the Lord's instructions for the church. Each one of us in this room is a work in progress. And so is our church. Our church is a work in progress. And that's why we can say with confidence, and let me repeat that, and if you know what I'm going to say to finish it, say it with me. That is why we can say with confidence, God is not done with us yet.